for the truth that we can learn and grow in. Lord, help us to understand the different passages we look at today. And Lord, may these truths settle into our hearts and minds, not only for ourselves, but those that we have impact on in the lives of those around us, whether family or friends, coworkers, neighbors, Lord, people that we get to talk with, and other believers even, Lord, may we speak the truth in love and help others to grow in these key areas of the Christian life and faith. Thank you for the teaching of your word and just the truths that are so important and that really build that protection, build that truth that we learn and really settle into and believe and therefore can live out. And as Satan attacks and the different temptations that come at us, Lord, to know your word better and be able to really put forth that shield of faith and the sword of the spirit of the word of God, and Lord, all the armor that we need. And this is part of building that and growing that. Lord, just bless our time this morning, and may we be drawn closer to you and understand your word better this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're finishing up in Proverbs 7 this morning to go back to 1 Corinthians 7. And we've been in this section about just the danger of sexual sin and how destructive it is. And that's really where chapter 7 finishes out, as the writer Solomon is portraying a young man purposely going towards this sin and, of course, then being ensnared in it and the terrible effect of it. And so, again, we see in these three chapters, 5, the second part of chapter 6, and now the whole chapter 7 again, just driving home the incredible danger and destruction of sexual sin, and really this flashing red light, the bridge is out, avoid at all costs, don't play with this, don't go into this. And so we've seen this young man moving towards this, the adulteress goes out and, you know, really so smooth in her speech and really convincing him that this sin they're about to partake in is wonderful. There's no consequence, that she's completely prepared and he's the one that she's looking for. Really saying everything that would, again, sound so good. And I think flattery, of course, is a key part of this. We kind of finished last week where she's saying in verse 14, I was due to offer peace offerings today. I paid my vows. I mean, even spiritually trying to couch this in good spiritual terms or positive spiritual terms instead of obviously what it's not, which is, you know, it's very wrong spiritually, very sinful and destructive. And yet she's trying to convince him that, no, it's actually good or fine or spiritually she's in a good place, even trying to bring that in. Verse 15, therefore, I've come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I've found you. Again, the flattery, it's you. You're the one. You're the man I'm looking for. Just again, enticing, drawing him in. Again, that's how temptation works. Temptation presents itself as all the good things or the wonderful parts that would be pleasurable or that would seem enjoyable, and it hides all the consequences. All the consequences usually are nowhere to be found. And that's why we need these passages to be settled in our mind. That's why we need to continue to learn the scripture week in and week out, month after month, because we're building that defense. We're building that armor so that we know when the temptation comes, we're not fooled by it. We're not tricked. Like, no, we know that if I give in, this is where it goes. This is where it will take me sooner or later. And no, I'm not going to take a step that direction. I'm not going to give in and instead have self-control and really not allow myself to be drawn in. This man, of course, being naive, foolish, and not having that is easy prey. He is easy prey. You think of young believers, think of young children, teens, young people, which is so much of the focus of Proverbs. He's directing it at his son, whatever age he may be, young adult, and really part of the reason, even as older, if you're an older believer, you want to be looking around and trying to help the younger believers around you. You want to be, you know, encouraging and loving and challenging and, you know, sharing the wisdom that you've gained. You know, even if it's by learning it the hard way, the things you learn that you can pass on, that's a huge part of what the Christian faith and the church is to be about, so that the younger can hopefully then be warned and avoid learning it the hard way. They can learn it the easy way. That's what Proverbs is really about as well. Let me tell you, let me share with you at length so that you don't get drawn in. She goes on, I have spread my couch with coverings, verse 16, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. And it's typical of the world's use of the word love, isn't it? That they want to call this love and that we're going to enjoy love. That is exactly not what it is, right? This is in no way love. We would say this is lust. This is sinful lust. Let us enjoy sinful lust until the morning, but that's not what she's calling it. She's calling it love. And the world is just so often, you know, we fell into love or we were drawn into love. No, you were drawn into lust. You were drawn into a sinful action, not into biblical, godly love. You know, at the very core of that, love is doing what's best for the other person. Love is caring for what will help and strengthen or build another person up, not what will lead them into sin or joining in sin together. It's a lie. It's deception. All of this is, of course, lies and deceptions. And yet this young man, clueless, just being drawn in and believing what this woman is saying. And really, until it's too late. And she finishes by assuring him her husband will not be coming home anytime soon. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. You know, there's no danger here. And yet we know again, what does the Bible warn us? Be sure your sin will find you out. And of course, now, as we said before, with all the smartphones and cameras everywhere, people never thought they would be caught. You know, the foolishness of thinking they wouldn't be caught. And the picture hits the news, or they get a call, you know, from the mistress or somebody in this situation to expose the sin. Again, that's the lie, that I can keep this secret, that I can contain it, control it, and it won't hurt me. That is just outright, right, bold lies that Satan tells, that unbelievers and even our sinful heart, our flesh, can tell us to lead us into sin. That is just not the case. No matter how, quote, seemingly protected or safe you think it is, it's not. Sin is sin is never safe, right? Sin is never safe. Yeah, man.
Luke 12:3.
Which is?
Therefore, whatever you have said or done in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and mm-hmm. whatever you whispered in private rooms shall be heard on the rooftops.
Yeah. The most dangerous part of it is that God sees it. God is there always. God sees everything we say, everything we do. Nothing is hidden from him. And so to really, again, not believe these lies that I'm safe to partake in this sin, that's just not the case. And sooner or later, it's going to come back to haunt me, here, all these different lies. 21, then, with her many persuasion, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her, and notice the immediate statement about what is actually happening as an ox goes to the slaughter. This is deadly. This is destructive to him. He doesn't know it. He doesn't understand it. And has been lured into this sinful relationship, into this sinful encounter, and yet it's going to cost him dearly. as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, one who's been captured and facing the consequences. Here, the discipline of a fool, he's been captured in this sin by this very wicked woman, and he's going to pay dearly for it. Verse 23, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to a snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. And again, we know sin as a whole will do this, but how many sins directly are talked about in this way? How many sins are warned about? This is going to cost you, this is going to cost you dearly. It's a unique sin in the sense of the danger and the damage that it causes, and we've seen how almost impossible it is to recover from, fully get away from, or cleanse yourself from. Yes, we can be forgiven, but the consequences, and here, you know, just vividly saying, you know, obviously your liver, my understanding is you can't live without that. You know, if your liver is destroyed or damaged terribly, you're going to die. And then the bird who actually flies purposely into the snare, instead of away from it, flying into it. That's what this man is doing, being allowed, you know, allowing himself to be drawn into this. It will cost him his life. All kinds of damage. We've talked about it in earlier chapters, chapter 5. The regret, the, you know, lamenting. I could have avoided this. Now I'm stuck, and the damage it's done to families, to children, to, you know, the list goes on and on of the cost of the sin. Again, the warning, these chapters, none of us should think that we're above this. None of us should think that this can't ultimately happen if we start going down a path. And I think, you know, it starts in the mind, it starts in the heart, and you start giving in to certain, you know, sinful thoughts, desires, and then opportunity comes, and then you continue down that path. We have to see the danger of it, and by God's grace, and even cry out for his help and strength not to ever take a step this direction, but really persist in holiness and godliness. Verse 24, now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. And I think, again, as I've just said, and I think what he says there in verse 25, do not let your heart turn aside. You know, and you see people fall. You see, you know, pastors or leaders fall into sexual sin. And you think about, how did they get there? You know, it starts in the heart. It starts in the mind. You start having sinful thoughts or desires, and you start giving into those. You continue to allow them to stay in your mind. And then as time goes on, you start to pursue it and go after it. So really in our heart is where we have to be vigilant. We have to be careful, not to tolerate or engage in sinful thoughts and start down that path. That's where we've got to stop it before then an opportunity arises, or we even pursue opportunity and go down into sexual sin. So here he's almost begging, urging his son, you know, listen to me, pay attention to my words. He's already started the section with this. He's saying it again. He said it throughout. Listen, please listen. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray to her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. And just this continued emphasis on death and destruction, and how many have been destroyed by this sin. It is serious, significant, and we really have to have this settled in our hearts and minds, that we don't become the next victim, or don't become the next one damaged by sexual sin. So just such strong chapters here, and strong statements about this sin and how dangerous it is. Any other thoughts or questions about these chapters and this section? Again, the fact that it's repeated again in chapter 7, and he gives us this vivid illustration you know, it's just Solomon and the Spirit guiding Solomon to say, you can't and must not underestimate, you must not minimize this sin and how bad, how dangerous it is. It's too overwhelming. It's too strong and dangerous of a sin. But any other thoughts or questions? It's definitely such a strong chapter and chapters for us to be challenged by. Yeah, Stephen.
Why would it be that adultery in the Proverbs is the one that gets taught against the most and warned about?
Versus
fornication.
Yeah, I think this is probably the, you know, more dominant sin in that time, I would guess, as far as the expression of it. And even as you think about Old Testament stories or records of things that happened, it's usually adultery that's going on. And the adulteress is mentioned. So I'm guessing that's why it gets the most press. But I think by application, you know, can be clearly connected with or applied to sexual immorality, pornography, other aspects of great sin, sexual sin, would be similar or really along the very same lines. But I think probably because of that prominence in the Old Testament, that's probably why it would get that.
And that would be the one at that time too.
It's what's
like
that?
Any depiction of, you know, historical events of the Roman Empire at that time. It's like in all these shows or movies you see that everybody's sleeping with everybody, mm-hmm. and they're matter with men and boys and all that.
Sure, yeah, it goes, gets worse. Yeah, definitely. For sure. Yeah, you bet. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians, and really that putting an exclamation point on what Paul's been saying about sexual sin and the warnings he's been giving about that in chapter 6, even in verse 18 where he commands the Corinthians flee immorality. The other use of that is going to be in chapter 10 where he says flee idolatry. So, you know, really, again, heightening the danger of this sin, saying every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body and the damage it does, the body being joined, the intention of the sexual relationship to join the man and the woman together, a strong, it meant to be a lifelong bond. And so the damage that brings when we sin in that way, and really finishing out the chapter by reminding us we don't own ourselves anymore. Once we're believers, our bodies belong to God. And in fact, they are permanently indwelt by God through His Holy Spirit. And so our responsibility is, as believers, is to use our bodies for God. He's already been said that, talked about that, and really finishes with that in a very strong way, that we've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So really, again, driving that point home to the Corinthians, and of course they lived in a time really, I don't know if I would say much worse than our time, how ungodly our world is and how sexually perverted it is. We are really not, I would say, much different than maybe different in ways that that's manifest, but in the sexual sin and the open flaunting of sexual sin and the openness of it to the Corinthians. And so he again reminds them, as believers, you have been bought, you the price paid by Christ, and you now are property of God. Therefore, use your body for God, not for sin, not for sexual sin. And that leads into chapter 7, where he will then talk about really the remedy for this and highlight the need for marriage in light of sexual sin. It does give it a certain flavor. And even throughout this early part of the chapter, and really going on through, we're going to find that Paul gives us more the negative side of marriage. And if this was the only passage you read, you would have only a partial view of marriage and the gift that it is and the blessing that it is. Again, I think coming out of what he's just said, and not because he's being imbalanced, I think God's leading him to have this emphasis because of the danger of sexual sin And that goes on into even the responsibility in marriage, the provision of marriage, and yet he's going to emphasize in his, as he's single, the blessing of singleness, if that's possible. So again, you do get a certain perspective or more that negative sense of marriage where he's not going to go into other aspects of this. And later on, I think chronologically, he'll write Ephesians, one of the prison epistles, and you have that beautiful section in Ephesians 5 about marriage portraying the relationship between Christ and the church, and that now marriage is meant to portray that as well, the husband and wife and the relationship they're to have, the husband especially loving the wife and really as Christ loved the church and nourishing, helping, encouraging, caring for her, just as he does his own body. Of course, we also have the Song of Solomon, and we'll probably go there a little bit later, maybe next week. But Song of Solomon highlighting the pleasure of the sexual relationship and God providing that, giving that in the marriage relationship. So you get more of the well-rounded pictures. You look at other parts of Scripture. But again, I think he's really focused in this section. And again, the chapter break maybe tends to at times not help us. I think if you take that break out and you see this flowing right in, which it does, it is, it's just a continuous letter here, you are reminded of why that would be, why Paul would be giving that sense here. It's because he's just covered extensively the danger and the damage of sexual sin, and obviously we've looked at Proverbs as well to highlight that or help us understand that even better. So that's really why we're going to get some of that emphasis and not so much the other side of things or the fuller picture of the blessing of marriage. He's going to talk more about the importance of needing marriage because of the danger of sexual sin, and that is God's plan, that is God's provision. We, of course, saw that in Proverbs 5, and that's part of what he's going to emphasize. At the same time, we'll emphasize the blessing of singleness. And it really sounds foreign to us. Most of us, you know, tend to get married eventually or are married. And the vast majority of believers ultimately get married or are married. And so we tend to think of singleness as an aberration or an oddity, something strange. And I think there can even be a sense of pushing single believers to get married and the temptation to play matchmaker and try to make that happen. But I think what we find here is a reminder that there is a blessing in singleness and God has good purposes for singleness. And so when God has someone in that state of being single, we should encourage them that there are good reasons. You know, obviously if they have desire to be married, that's fine and wonderful, but in singleness, there's reasons for that as well. And we should be encouraging to that and not looking at it in the wrong way. And so he begins in verse 1. Now concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And that word touch is not unique. It's not sexual in nature. It's just the word for touch. You know, to have physical contact is the way that it's used. Obviously, in the context, he's using it to point to sexually or the sexual relationship. But the word itself is not uniquely focused on that aspect of life. But he's saying about the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And again, I think you have to keep it in the context of what he's just been talking about. Otherwise, it seems kind of odd to be stated that way, knowing the gift of marriage and the design of marriage. But he's writing to a church in a very sexually sinful city and culture. And he's just talked about the danger of that and the importance of not giving into that. And so here, saying, you know, because of those things, if, you know, he's going to go on, especially after this initial section with marriage, going to highlight singleness, I think it's along those lines. that there's great good in not getting married or being single. And he's going to talk further about that. Even throughout the chapter, we'll continue to highlight reasons for that, why singleness is good. But he goes on in verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And obviously, being made with, usually with that desire, God designing us that way and having those desires, and yet the danger of sexual sin when marriage, when we're not married, and the pervasiveness of it, which he's, again, I think, highlighted, and we've seen how terribly dangerous it is. He's saying, because of that, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. And again, driving home the basic design of marriage, which is one man, one woman. That is from the beginning the way God designed it, and that is still his design. Look over at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, this area is brought up to Jesus regarding the issue of divorce. And they're saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And there was this view in those days that some viewed that if she burnt the toast or if some minor thing occurred, you could divorce. And so they're asking him, seeing what he would, how he would respond. And his response is back to the initial creation. You created them, made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let no man separate. So again, he goes back to what the design has been from the beginning, and even he'll say that God, because of the hardness of the heart, gave you the option of a certificate of divorce, but that isn't God's plan or will. And then in verse 8, he says, verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, marries another woman, commits adultery. So he's giving the one exception, sexual sin, breaks that contract, breaks that covenant. But outside of that, then any other divorce in God's eyes is sinful. And it really highlights the nature of marriage, but also the incredible commitment that marriage is. And the disciples respond to this. They get it. They get what he's saying in verse 10. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. You know, to be committed to one person for the rest of your life, and only adultery being the only exception, and we know chapter 7 we'll see the other is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. But they're saying, well, who can marry then? And Jesus says, not all can accept this, only those to whom it has been given, and they're eunuchs who were born that way or made that way. So again, you see that God's plan and design, one man, one woman, but also the challenge of it, that this is a commitment you're entering into for life. And only this one area, and we'll see a second, but just a very narrow means by which it is allowed to be broken, allowed to be dissolved. It just highlights the seriousness of the marriage covenant, the importance of it. It is God's plan, one man, one woman, and there's really only this narrow one exception or two, as we'll see, that would be allowed for that to be broken. But again, back in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's highlighting that it's one man, one woman. That's the design, and that is the design as we go forward in the church as well. Any thoughts or questions about that? As he really lays that down again and establishes that. Yeah, Joseph.
What is Paul referring to when he says concerning the matters about which you wrote? Like the Corinthians?
Right. Yeah, he doesn't really explain. It would have to be something regarding this, I would think. It's something they're asking him about, and perhaps it ultimately is the duties that he's going to talk about, verses 3 and 4, and some have thought, you know, they saw the sexual aspect of marriage as evil or sinful, and were abstaining with that thinking, and he's going to tell them, no, that's not the case. Or even marriage itself, somehow viewing marriage as in and of itself not godly or holy or pleasing. But he doesn't really go on to say what exactly they wrote, but it would seem it'd have to be something in these areas, because that's, he's answering it that way. So I think that's probably the best we could know about that. It's a good question though. Sometimes you wish that he would have written a little bit more for that too. So yeah, good question. Well, he goes on in verse 3 to make it clear, and to Joseph's point, whether they were thinking or somehow had decided that that aspect of the relationship was in and of itself carnal or fleshly, and should not be engaged in, Paul makes it very clear that that has not changed, and that is absolutely a requirement. It is something that husband and wife are to love each other in and to be careful to maintain. That, you know, this is part of the design, obviously, of marriage. There's different reasons or things that God is accomplishing in marriage. And certainly one of them is procreation, and Genesis 1 laying that out for us. But one of them is the fulfilling of those desires that God made us with. You know, those desires for the sexual relationship are not sinful or fleshly in and of themselves. Obviously, they can be taken in sinful directions, are even as he's addressed, have been, you know, in their city, in that culture, in our culture, in humanity. That's sadly a huge part of what goes on. But we have to remember, just because man perverts it, just because we pervert it in our hearts and actions, doesn't make it wrong. It's how we handle it. It's what we do with it. And it's us understanding as believers what God has given as the parameters for it within it, then it is a wonderful thing. Outside of it, it is sinful and destructive and horrible. And, you know, other areas of life are similar. And so here he's driving home in the strongest words possible that this is still a core part of the marriage relationship, and it is not optional. It is not something that you can choose to continue to be a part of or partake of or not. No, you have to do this. You must do this if you're married. And of course, he even said in verse 2, because of immorality, because of the sin, the temptation to sin in this area, marriage is God's answer. And so he says the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also his wife to her husband. This isn't a word that's used a lot, but it is used in Romans 13 for the debt that we owe to government, to pay our taxes, to submit to the authority that, that God has given to them. We are to do that. That is a command. And so here he's saying the husband must fulfill his duty, must pay his debt, if you will, to his wife. And again, not the most flowery, wonderful terms that we can. And in, again, Song of Solomon paints it in a very wonderful, joyful terminology and pleasurable. But Paul's getting really to the brass tacks here and making a really strong statement that this is required. This is not optional. A husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And so this is mutual from both sides, both the husband and the wife. And he's not even done yet. He's going to drive this point further in the next couple of verses, especially the next verse, to even drive this home more strongly. But don't overlook how strong he's saying this. Again, evidently, it would seem somehow they were asking, is this still the case? is this still holy or pleasing to God? And Paul comes at it very strongly here, that this is a duty, is a debt that is owed to your spouse. And again, verse 4, he goes on, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Again, really strong to say this is part of marriage. And certainly what must be considered when one's pursuing marriage. And we'll talk more about it next week and some of the challenges and struggle that can occur. But as you're pursuing marriage, you have to understand this is obviously a core part of the relationship. And there, it isn't optional. It's not okay to decide I'm not going to keep doing this with my spouse. No, it's actually something that you must do, that's part and parcel. It's core in marriage. Again, we'll look at Song of Solomon and see the wonderful side of it. But Paul's emphasizing, no, this is something that needs to be done. We'll stop there for today. Our time is up. But any last thoughts or questions about this area?